So please open your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 38. If you don't have a Bible, please, obviously there's apps on the phone, but there's also hard copies in the foyer that you can borrow as well. So Genesis 38, we'll read all of it through the service, but I'm just going to read verses 1 to 11, and then Mitch later on will come up and finish through to verse 30. Last week we saw Michael talking about Genesis 27, and we were introduced to Joseph, and we're left at the end of chapter 27 with Joseph having been sold into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so we're kind of expecting to hear more about Joseph and what's going to happen to Joseph in Egypt. But we take a pause and we actually now look at another son, Judah, and we actually look at what's happening to Judah as we now Joseph is actually in Egypt. So that's what chapter 38 is looking into. So let's read chapter 38 verses 1 to 11. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her, and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house, till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And we'll pick that up a little later to hear what happened with Tamar and Judah.
Please turn to our scripture reading for this morning, Genesis chapter 38. And I'm going to continue from verse 12 to verse 30. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." And he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you will come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20. when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the man of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they say, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the man of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came up first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May the Lord add the blessing of his word.
Thank you, Evan and Mitch, and the musicians and everyone else who's been involved this morning. Before I start, I've just been given notice that there is a car that has a window open. The driver's window is not closed. It's a Toyota RAV4. It's white, and the registration is 1GHT226. So the concern with our men is that the window's open and there are things in there that could get stolen. And I think the weather's changing as well. So if that's you, slip out and go and see to that. And then you'll have heard Mitch pray for Queensland Theological College and the whole presbytery in Queensland. This is not our denomination, but the PCA, the Presbyterian Church Australia, has gone into receivership. For those of you who didn't know about that and want to know what's going on there, the denomination has been pulled down by the aged care facilities that they run. Those have gotten into financial trouble. And so that's what's going on there. Please be in prayer as that gets sorted out. It's a good denomination. A lot of good work happens with them. Well, this is an interesting passage. Let's give it some thought. I want us to, as we do this, consider the word evil. I've said this in another sermon before. When we hear the word evil, our tendency is to think of dark characters. You know, people like Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein. We think that's evil. And then when it comes to the movies, we think of Count Dracula and Emperor Palpatine and Voldemort, all these evil characters. We think they define evil. But we don't think that evil is in and around us, in the people around us. But we need to think about that. Think about graffiti in the suburbs. That is the work of evil people. There they are doing this to satisfy their own desires. It's sheer vandalism. It's not their property. And so the graffitist is asserting their will over other people. They're not concerned about the feelings of the other people. They're not concerned about the cost that this is to other people who will have to pay to have it cleaned up. And so evil is all around us. We could go on and we could talk about road rage. We could talk about cancel culture. We could talk about the plague of domestic violence and sexual abuse that is around this country. I keep hearing stories about things like that over and over again. And so I want to say to you that evil is common. It's all around us. In fact, it is so part of the natural heart that all people, it's in all people, that the Bible says a very sobering thing like this that we will read from Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. This is where the Pharisees thought that they could be clean, that they could be righteous by doing religious practices. But Jesus says this, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these, says Jesus, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Now, I always find that part of the Bible quite sobering to read because it means that evil is in my natural heart as well. I'm in that list. That's what God is dealing with when he looks at humanity. When he looks at all of us, he's dealing with evil. The atheist's question is, why doesn't your God deal with all the evil in the world? I don't believe in this God of yours when I see evil prevailing in the world. Well, the response to that atheist's question is, well, if you want him to deal with evil, then surely he has to deal with you too. But let's think about that question. What does God do about evil? What is God's response to evil? Well, we come to a passage this morning that is drenched in evil. And here we will learn what God does with evil. It is the story of Judah, who is an ungodly man. This passage is quite an eyebrow raiser. I was teasing the other pastors. Why have I landed up with this passage? It's just the way that it is. It's full of illegitimate marriage. It's full of incest and prostitution. And in the midst of all that goes on, Judah stands out as an ungodly man. Let's think about Judah for a bit. Let's think about his ungodly antics. Firstly, he engages a prostitute. He seeks out a roadside prostitute. Now remember who he is, who this man Judah is. He's a member of God's covenant people. And now he's living among unbelievers. And you will see how this behavior of seeking out the roadside prostitute is particularly shocking even to the unbelievers. Let's look at how Judah responds when he can't find the prostitute to pay her. He sent his friend to take a goat as payment and then to get back his signets and his cord and his staff. Remember, he had given her those things as promise of payment for sex. You have to ask, how stupid can a man be? These things were his identity. His signet was a cylinder object, I understand from the commentators, that had his seal on it, that he would make an impression with this on a seal so that his agreement to a deal was there. It was like a signature. And his staff at the top would have had a carving that identified it as his staff. So these things are important objects. Why give them to a stranger? Well, it just goes to show how powerful lust can be. Anyway, when he learns that she is nowhere to be found, he says this in verse 23. Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. Remember? Judah is living among the Canaanites. He's not with the covenant people of God. He has settled with unbelievers. And now he's worried about being laughed at. He's worried that if his immoral sex were to become known, he would be laughed at. So he would rather she keep these things, these very important things, because the alternative is that he's going to have to publicly search for her, and then he would be outed as this immoral man. And laughed at does not mean to be teased. It does not mean that everyone around is going to giggle at him. The original word means that he'll be looked at with contempt and with dislike. The King James Version translates this part as having Judah say, let her keep all these things, lest we be shamed. Now think about this. The Canaanites, the unbelievers would find him having sex with a roadside prostitute scandalous. But this is one of the covenant people of God engaging with a roadside prostitute, and he does it without flinching. He's determined to do this. What you have in Judah is a particularly ungodly man. There is so much in the text that shows Judah to be a deeply ungodly man. The fact that Tamar thinks she can trap him for sex tells you that she knows what kind of a man he is. She knows that she is going to have, she's confident that she's going to have success. Her mission is to entrap him so that she can get pregnant. It's not about the money. It's so that she can be pregnant. And we will find out later on why she wanted to be pregnant. But the point in all of this is Judah is not a good man. A second thing that tells us he's ungodly is that he leaves the covenant people of God. Now, Genesis 12 must govern how you read all that we're reading through at the moment. This story and all that we're reading at the moment. Because Genesis 12 is one of the high points in the whole of Genesis. And this is where God calls Abram and says to Abram, Abram, through you, I am going to bring blessing upon the entire world. I'm going to bless the world through you. And then God promises to build a nation from Abram. And from that nation, out of that nation, God is going to reverse the curse. He's going to do something to reverse the curse of the fall when sin came into the world. And so there's so much talk at the beginning of Genesis 12 about blessing and blessing through Abraham. And blessing is the direct opposite of curse. And curse is what came in at the fall. And so Abram and his descendants that are going to become this nation are the hope for the world. But along the way, after Genesis 12, it seems that this promise is under threat. Abraham is old. His wife Sarah is old. She's beyond childbearing age. So how is this promise ever going to come through? But of course, we know the story. God miraculously gives them Isaac. And so the story goes on, with many obstacles that have to be overcome. Many obstacles that oppose the building of this great covenant nation that is supposed to bring blessing to the world. And it's with this background that we find the opening verses of Genesis 38, our passage for this morning, we find them devastating. Have a look at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. You see what he's doing? He has changed his orientation away from his family, and he's moved aside and put his lot in with an unbeliever and with his people. So he's gone outside of the covenant. And then verse 2 tells us that he married the daughter of a Canaanite, and had three sons by her. Do you see the shock? He's forming a family outside of the covenant. Here is one of Jacob's sons whose descendants are meant to form this great covenant nation, and yet he's living outside of the covenant. He's an ungodly man. Thirdly, he fails to keep the family line going. His first son is called Er. Now, there's a great name for new married couples. If you have a son, you can call him Er. You know, maybe when he was naming his sons, he was going Er, and then the wife said, "That's a good name. Let's call him Er." Anyway, Er marries Tamar, but he dies before he has children with Tamar. And we're told he dies because he is wicked. The covenant blessing is looking like it's in a mess. Then Onan marries Tamar, as was the system. The next brother would marry the widow, and the firstborn son of that marriage would be legally regarded as the son of the deceased, of the original husband. And in this way, the family line would continue. The name would continue through that son. This is called levirate marriage. That was the system at the time, levirate marriage. And it does sound pretty strange to our ears, to some of our ears, particularly if we come from a 21st century Western culture, because marriage tends to be based on romantic love and not according to some kind of a system. But that wasn't how it was back in those days. And so they have this system. And Onan is going into the system, but he's wicked because he performed a crude form of contraception, which is known as coitus interruptus today, which is not a very effective method of contraception, and certainly not effective against sexually transmitted diseases. I just wanted to put that out there. But nevertheless, whether it's effective or not, the issue isn't that. It's not the effectiveness of what he's doing. The issue is his heart. He does this because he doesn't want a son to be conceived for his brother's line. He is against the line continuing, and so he is against the covenant work of God to bless the line of Abram with many children to build up this nation. So he's wicked, and he dies. There is one more son, Shelah. Maybe he was an Australian. Shelah, mate. Probably pronounced Shelah. And Shelah is too young to be married at this point. So he's the next one, according to levirate marriage, who needs to marry Tamar. Judah sends Tamar away, which he shouldn't have done, to be a widow in her own father's house. So out of our house, off you go, and be in your own father's house. And he promises her that she will marry Shelah when the boy is of age. But there is something sinister in Judah's behavior, because he actually intends no such thing. Have a look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah's real concern is that Shelah will end up dead by behaving badly in the marriage. And so he sends Tamar away, intending that the absence will mean no marriage. He is evil. He is standing against the covenant of God that God has made with his people. And his wickedness in this comes out in his very own words, when he ends up being exposed as the father of Tamar's twins. Verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, identified the objects, and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." Now that's quite a statement. She is more righteous than I. She did do something immoral. She did it for the good intention of trying to ensure that Ur's line continued. And there's a lot of irony in that because she's a Canaanite and she tries to follow the levirate system to ensure that Ur's line continues. It's an immoral act. But next to Judah's sin, she is called more righteous than him. It's a very messy story. It's a very ugly story. And we're meant to be shocked by the whole thing. But in it all, it's Judah who is the great sinner. He is evil. Now I want to ask the question, with all of this, why is this story here? Genesis 37, which Michael brought to us last week, is all about Joseph being sold into slavery, ending up in Potiphar's house. And then Genesis 39, jumping over 38, picks up the story about trouble in Potiphar's house as Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. So if you were to remove our passage, 38, if you took it out, 37 goes seamlessly with 39. So why is there this completely different story stuck in the middle? Well, scholars who are skeptical about Genesis really being written by Moses want to say, no, editors have been involved. This isn't the work of Moses necessarily. There's all sorts of editors involved, and they've inserted this. These scholars think that this story unnaturally intrudes on the Joseph story. But I want to say that that is not reasonable. And it's not just me saying that. Good Bible scholars say that. Let's think about why it's not reasonable for a moment. One is just from our world, when we look at movies, we see this kind of thing in movies, don't we? You know, you have a complicated story and you will find that scenes will flash one from the other and leave one part of the story hanging. So while for instance, the spy hero as he's fighting evil is hanging from a ledge and is in great trouble, then the next scene interrupts that and you find yourself in headquarters and the boss is talking to one of the other leaders about retiring that hero, that spy, because he doesn't play by the book and we can't have that kind of character. The viewer might say, why the interruption? The guy's hanging on a rock. Get on with the action. Our hero is in trouble. Well, it all forms part of the whole story. Here's the hero. He's in trouble as he hangs off that ledge, as he's trying to get away from enemies, fighting enemies on the outside. But we find he's also in trouble from the inside as well. And so it's all put together to show you this terrible state that this hero is in. And so our stories work like that. But secondly, why it's not unreasonable for this to be here at this point is that it's not so much a story about Joseph. Now, we're going to have a lot to do with Joseph starting last week and on to the end of Genesis, but it's not actually so much a story about Joseph, but rather it is one about Jacob and the future of Israel. So if you look back to last week's chapter, just flick back in your Bible to Genesis 37 and verse 2, and you will see this, which I'll read to you in a moment. It acts like a heading. Like a heading to the rest of Genesis that we are exploring to the end. Let me read to you from verse 1, but I want you to notice verse 2. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And notice this. These are the generations of Jacob. Imagine a colon. And now we're going to see the generations that come from Jacob. So the text then starts talking about Joseph. It starts talking about his brothers, which we saw last week, and talking about their messed up family. These are the generations of Jacob, a messed up family. Look at what they are like. It's not a nice story. These are murderous men. These are people who are supposed to be the heads of God's covenant nation, and eventually are redeemed and become the 12 tribes. But right now they're horrible. They are so intensely jealous, as we saw last week, that they plan to murder their own brother. And then they want to go and deceive their beloved father and say that Joseph was killed by wild animals mauling him. And so it's not looking very good as we think about the promises from Genesis 12, this great nation, It's not looking very good as we come to this heading, Genesis 37 and verse 2. Look at what the generations of Jacob are like. And now we switch to Genesis 38, our passage for this morning, for a particular look at one of them, for a particular look at Judah. And we see how bad things are with this generation of Jacob. And so it's not an intrusion into the Joseph story. It is a deeper look into the Jacob story, and more specifically into the disaster that is his sons. Well, the future looks hopeless, except that we find as we read on through all this that God redeems. He works against the grain of evil to redeem. As we will see as the story goes on, Joseph stands out above his brothers. He loves the Lord. In pain and in suffering, he is molded to trust the Lord and to depend on the Lord. And as Genesis ends, we saw this last week in chapter 50, Joseph says that what his brothers intended for evil, God intended for good. God works in the mess and he brings out good. And the ending makes the point that blessing cannot come about without the sovereign hand of God working in the rot of human evil. And here with the Jacob story, but with Joseph in it, God makes it that there is a son who will make things right, who will lead things right, who will be a savior. Out of all this mess comes the son, Joseph, who brings them all together under God, who redeems. And in the story of Judah and Tamar, we see good coming out of a horrid mess. For despite the ugliness of the sexual act, twins are born who indeed carry on the line of Ur. And God, in his wonderful kindness, takes that line to great things, the line of Ur. One of the twins is called Perez. And in Ruth chapter 4, which will come up on the screen, we see where this goes. And Ruth chapter 4, we're actually doing Ruth in the evening service. Ruth chapter 4 is next week's evening sermon. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Remember, Ruth has married Boaz. And again, it looked like lines were going to be cut, but she's married Boaz. And I want to read this to you from Ruth. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, who Ruth married. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David, King David. And under King David, great blessing came to the world as he, used by God, brought Israel to huge heights. And the world saw great blessing that by the time Solomon was on the throne, the world, like Queen of Sheba, were visiting to marvel at this great God and to put their trust in him. And of course, when Christmas time comes, we read the story from Matthew chapter 1. We read the genealogy further. And it goes from David all the way through to King Jesus, the Savior of the nations, blessing to the world through Abram's family. And so this ugly story is filled with hope because God brings good out of this evil. God works with rotten sinners and he turns things to good. We even see this in Judah in the story as he repents because he acknowledges his sin in verse 26. After he identifies the objects, he says, "She is more righteous than I since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. I sinned." He acknowledges that. That's what he's doing there. Well, I asked the question at the start about what God does with evil. And it's a very important question for all of us to consider, because all of us are on the evil spectrum. And we find that we serve a God, we love a God who turns evil to good. We find a God who is patient with evil people as he works in our mess to call us to redemption. We have a God who promised to bless a world under sin, and we find him faithfully working in the muck of this sin to bring about blessing. He works to redeem evil. He redeems rotten people like us if we repent. And we see that Judah repented. In the rest of the story, Judah is back with the covenant people, and he ends up saved along with all of them when famine hits the world and when the Savior Joseph rises to power under God's sovereign hand. We see them redeemed. This is such an ugly chapter in the Bible, and yet God brings them through this in his sovereign power. All who repent are redeemed. You might say, I'm too far gone. You don't know about my sexual sin. You don't know about the dodgy deals that I have done. You don't know about how I have been horrible to my family and have broken my family. You don't know. But what I do know is that the Bible says that we serve a God who is patient with our mess and calls us to repent, who seeks to redeem. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is 2 Peter 3 in verse 9, which says, listen to this, which says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, meaning his return, judgment day. Why is he not coming immediately? It says, because he is patient, patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the character of our God that we see in this ugly story in Genesis 38. And so the question is, have you repented? Have you who are sitting here, have you repented of your sin and come to this God for redemption who is so patient? You who are online, who are watching us, have you repented and come to this God who wants to redeem? We see the character of our God in this story. He's a God who keeps his promises. He is working to bring those promises about. There will be blessing for the world. And it has come in Jesus. It has come through Abram's family line. And so if you are trusting him, in him, if you have repented, if he is your God, then you should find a story like this moves you to be deeply committed to him, because you can trust him. He's able to so powerfully work to keep his promise and also to put things right. And so if you're a Christian, keep on in him. Keep walking with him. Trust him with confidence, because he keeps his promises. He is faithful. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this story which shows how you worked with this terrible generation, the sons of Jacob, unfaithful, ungodly, wicked to the core. It shows us what you're like. Thank you so much that you kept your promise, and out of this line came the Lord Jesus, in whom we can put our trust, so that our wickedness and our evil goes onto him and we are forgiven and washed clean. He bears our sin. Thank you for faithfully working in the mess that is humanity, so that we might end up with your promise fulfilled and Jesus on the cross for us. Please would you help us to be grateful, to trust Jesus if we are not, to repent and trust Jesus. And if we are, to be committed to you deeply, because you've been so faithful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.